Ave Maria. The following is a homily given by Father Daniel Mahan, pastor of St. John the Apostle Parish in Bloomington, followed by an episode of Father Mahan's series, A Tour of the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
That will be proof for them. The man went away and began to publicize the whole matter. He spread the report abroad so that it was impossible for Jesus to enter a town openly. He remained outside in deserted places, and people kept coming to him from everywhere. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So I want to offer you a compliment based upon the visits that I have made to a number of your homes during the summer months. Here's the compliment. You really take good care of your yards. I noticed that when I visit. Flower beds nicely planted, shrubbery all in place, lawns meticulously maintained. You do a really good job, and that's a good thing, because that's a thing of beauty. And in doing so, you are creating just a little bit of heaven on earth close to your home. So congratulations on that. But right now, at this moment, your yards are in trouble. Goodness, just driving around and looking at the number of twigs that are down because of the weight of the snow and the ice, and looking at leaves that are on the ground. Perhaps they are from the trees that are late in shedding their leaves. Perhaps you didn't get quite finished with the task of raking the leaves after the fall. Divots in the yard from errant snow plows. Your yards are in bad shape, many of them. Our yards suffer ill effects from neglect and lack of attention. But springtime will soon be here, and springtime is the time to get busy. It's a time to get things in order in our yards. That word springtime is interesting. The old English word for springtime is Lent. Lent means springtime. And just as springtime is the time to get things in order in our yards, so is Lent the time to get things in order with our souls. Lent is the time to deal with the corrosive effects of sin. Lent is the time to address the neglect of the spiritual life. Lent is the time to confront our spiritual apathy and laziness. Lent is the time to get going again. Lent begins this week. The time is upon us. May the ashes with which we are marked on Wednesday motivate us to follow through for the 40 days of Lent, the 40 days of springtime, the 40 days of spring cleaning, the 40 days of spring training. Some practical suggestions. First, giving up something for Lent is not at all childish. All of us are called to mortification of the senses by giving up something good that we enjoy. Every Friday in Lent is a day of abstinence from meat. Ash Wednesday and Good Friday are days of fast and abstinence. Giving up something for Lent is good, especially when accompanied by a resolution to do good works, to perform the spiritual and corporal works of mercy. Participating in 40 Days for Life is a spiritual work of mercy. Just as each day in Lent we are conscious of what we've given up for Lent, so too may each day of Lent be an opportunity for us to do a work of mercy, to lighten the load of a neighbor, to offer words of encouragement, to share with others the mercy with which we have been blessed. Each and every day in Lent, please, an act of mercy toward another. Lent is a time for prayer, and quiet prayer with the Lord, that time to open the scriptures and let His word speak to us, that time to open the window of our souls to Him and let Him in. A bare minimum would be 10 minutes a day. That would be a bare minimum. If you're not doing that yet, do 10 minutes of personal prayer every day. If you pray more than that now, perhaps increase the time by 5 or 10 minutes every day. The Stations of the Cross, a time-honored devotion during Lent, a devotion that connects us directly with the streets of Jerusalem, where there is a Via Dolorosa, a sorrowful way that connects the place of our Lord's condemnation at the palace of Pontius Pilate with the place of His execution at Calvary, with stops 14 times along that road for prayer. We pray the stations publicly during Lent on Fridays. Please bring the family. Please bring the kids. Introduce the kids to this form of devotion that really does connect us with the great events of that Friday we call Good, that devotion that links us with the suffering and death of our Lord. Going to Mass during the week is a beautiful Lent devotion, going not only when we have to go on Sundays, but going out of devotion during the week. That's a beautiful thing to show your love for the Lord. The sacrament of penance is very much a part of the season of Lent, and there are so many opportunities for that sacrament here in town. Before each of the Masses here and at the other parishes, and the farm has a regular schedule for confession, there should be no excuse for missing out on this beautiful opportunity to cleanse our souls of the sins that weigh us down and to receive the grace that will help us to do better. And almsgiving is a classic Lenten practice, giving of alms. In the packet of envelopes that you receive, there are some special envelopes for special purposes during Lent. I encourage you to be attentive to those. All of these are opportunities to allow the Lord into our lives more deeply during the 40 days of Lent. He is the one who makes the difference in our lives. Lent is not just about what we do. It's not just about our good works and our self-denial. Lent is about letting down our guard and letting the Lord take care of us, mending the wounds of our sinfulness, bringing that which is dead through sin back to life through grace. The Lord reached out to the leper in the gospel, and in so doing, he demonstrated his power and authority, his power over disease and illness, the realm of sin, and his authority to restore all things. So too does the Lord wisely offer us this season of Lent, this springtime for the soul, a time for healing, a time of renewal, a time of conversion, a time of new life. Diligence out in the yard this spring will get things turned around in short order. Diligence in matters of the soul this Lent will also get things turned around, the things that truly matter.
So we're learning about the transmission of divine revelation as expressed in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And we're speaking about the relationship between tradition and sacred scripture. Sacred scripture and sacred tradition are closely bound together. Both flow from the same divine wellspring. They both come from the same font. Each one makes the mystery of Christ present and fruitful in the Church, Christ who promised to remain with the Church until the end of time. Sacred Scripture is the speech of God as written under the breath of the Holy Spirit. Sacred tradition transmits in its entirety the Word of God entrusted to the apostles by Jesus and the Holy Spirit. The Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about revealed truths through Scripture alone. There's that phrase, Scripture alone, again. And we teach that the Church does not derive her authority from Scripture alone, but both Scripture and tradition must be accepted. Sacred Scripture, taken together with sacred tradition, is the supreme rule of the Church's faith. Think about this. Where did the Scriptures come from? When our Lord ascended into heaven, he didn't leave behind a book. He left behind a church. He promised to be with the church until the end of the age, and he sent the Holy Spirit to make sure that the church would remember all that they had experienced, all that they had learned. It might have been a little bit easier from a certain perspective if, before the Lord ascended into heaven, that he would have left behind a printing press. And then the task of the apostles would have been simply to pass around copies of a book. But that's not what God's plan was. The plan was for the apostles to teach and to proclaim through their word and to proclaim through their very lives. For so many of the early saints won the crown of martyrdom in giving testimony to the Lord. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture are bound closely together, but they are distinct, and we distinguish between them, though they come from the same divine font, the same source. We see this in Scripture, and there is ample evidence for the relationship between Scripture and tradition. First of all, the formation of Scripture came after the formation of the Church, decades after, in fact, but before the end of the apostolic era. The first generation of Christians had no written New Testament. Yet those first Christians were men and women of deep faith who gave their lives, many of them, for the sake of the gospel. This demonstrates the process of living tradition. In John chapter 21:25, St. John concludes his gospel in a very poetic way by saying, "There are many other things that Jesus did, but if these were to be described individually, I do not think the whole world would contain the books that would be written." Think of that image, that the whole world could not contain the books that would be written to describe all that our Lord did, but rather those mighty deeds are carried in the hearts of His believers. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, our Lord instructs and tells the apostles, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses." He commissions his apostles to be witnesses, not simply to be the distribution mechanism for a book. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 16, Jesus tells his apostles, "The one who hears you hears me." He promises that his voice will be heard through the apostles and by extension through their successors, the bishops of the church. In 1 Timothy 2:18, St. Paul says, "I entrust this charge to you, Timothy." Again, St. Paul passes on his responsibility, his authority to Timothy. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find the word bishop, a word that in Greek is episkope, episkope, overseer is how that Greek word is translated, that word that now means bishop, one who is to oversee the work of the church. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, "No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of private interpretation. Scripture is to be interpreted through the church." And in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Stand firm and hold to the traditions which were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter." St. Paul says that he didn't teach everything through letter. He gave tradition through his word, and he says, "Hold fast to them." The writings of St. Ignatius of Antioch, an early teacher in the church, one who learned the faith from Polycarp of Smyrna, and Polycarp of Smyrna learned the Christian faith from St. John the Apostle. St. John the Apostle, St. Polycarp, and St. Ignatius of Antioch. St. Ignatius of Antioch teaches us about the nature of the church, the hierarchy. He speaks of bishop and priest and deacon, and he gives a description. And when we read his words, we find that we can relate very closely to how he describes the church, how he describes how it is that believers express their faith. The apostolic tradition and the ecclesial tradition are distinct. The apostolic tradition comes from the apostles and hands on what they have received from Jesus and what they learned from the Holy Spirit. The apostolic tradition, sometimes called tradition with a capital T, is unchanging, for it does come to us from the apostles. Ecclesial tradition, on the other hand, is different. It has to do with the forms by which the faith is expressed. Theological forms, disciplinary forms, liturgical and devotional forms, forms that can change from time to time, forms, in fact, that we have seen change in our own lifetime, many of us. These are the forms through which the great tradition is expressed, the unchanging tradition. These forms are adapted to different places in time and are subject to change. This is in paragraph 83. So we see that the sacred deposit of faith, Scripture, and tradition, is entrusted by the apostles to the whole of the church. The whole of the church, the people of God, united to its pastors, adheres to this heritage by maintaining, practicing, and professing the faith that has been handed on. The task of transmitting the faith is not simply a job for the Pope and the bishops, but for each of the faithful. Each of the faithful, each devoted layman or laywoman, passes on the faith by living it out, by expressing it, by going to church, by taking part in the life of the church, especially the spiritual and the corporal works of mercy. The magisterium, the teaching office of the church, alone exercised by the bishops in communion with the successor of St. Peter, our Holy Father, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, the magisterium has the task of giving authentic interpretation of the Word of God. The magisterium is not superior to the Word of God, but is its servant. It teaches only what has been handed on to it with the help of the Holy Spirit. And the key word is the magisterium teaches authentically. Many people teach. Parents teach their children as their children are growing up. The magisterium teaches authentically. These teachings are given to us through dogmas, and we find this in paragraphs 89 and 90. Truths contained in Revelation, or having a necessary connection with them, taught in a form obliging Christian people an irrevocable adherence of faith. Dogmas are lights along the path of faith, and there is a connection between them and our spiritual life. The dogmas having to do with the Blessed Virgin Mary, for example, have much to tell us and much to teach us in our spiritual life. The dogma of the Immaculate Conception, the dogma of the Assumption, are great helps to us as we grow spiritually, as we grow closer to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Dogmas are mutually connected and all within a hierarchy of truth. All of the faithful share in understanding and handing on revealed truth through the anointing of the Holy Spirit, who guides and instructs them. Each one has a role in passing on the faith. As a body, the faithful cannot err in matters of belief. The sensus fidei, the supernatural appreciation of the whole people of God, when from the bishops to the last of the faithful, they manifest a universal consent in matters of faith and morals. There's a sense in which the people of God altogether cannot err in matters of faith. The people of God, united with their pastors, cannot err. By this sensus fidei, the people of God, guided by the magisterium, receive the faith delivered to the saints. They adhere to this faith and penetrate it more deeply with right judgment and apply it more fully in daily life. Paragraph 93. The understanding of the faith grows in the life of the church through contemplation and study and through theological research. The understanding grows through the one who reads them, through the Scriptures. St. Gregory says this. The saying is that every time the Scriptures are read, they are read for the very first time, that we can always grow and we can always develop in our understanding of the faith. And the understanding of the faith grows from the preaching of the bishops, who have to deal with circumstances that our forebearers never dreamed of. Our bishops who today have to address questions such as those having to do with genetics and bioethics that were never on the horizon of our parents and grandparents in the faith. In conclusion, this wise arrangement of God, sacred scripture, sacred tradition, and magisterium. They are so closely connected that one cannot stand apart from the other. Working together, under the action of the Holy Spirit, they all contribute effectively to the salvation of souls.